Thank you, Mark. If you have a Bible with you, then you might like to turn with me in the New Testament to the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and chapter 3, the third chapter. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read this chapter through from its beginning to its end. Let's hear God's word. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And we believe that the Lord will add his own blessing both to the reading and to the preaching of his own most holy and precious word. Before I left England to come over this side of the Irish Sea earlier this week, an elderly Christian friend of mine back home in England said to me that you have a saying here in Ireland. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not, but he said that you have a saying that if you can see the mountains, then it's going to rain. And if you can't see the mountains, then it's already raining. Well, when I was driving down from the north, where I'm based for a few days, down to Dublin this morning, in the sunshine, the skies were blue, the sun was shining, I thought, no, that can't be right, it's not going to rain today. And then I parked up outside the church here, and I hadn't been here more than 5 minutes before it started to rain. So perhaps my elderly Christian friend back home is right. When you can see the mountains, it's going to rain, and if you can't see the mountains, it's raining already. But as we begin together this afternoon, three things. First of all, thank you for having me. I greatly enjoyed my first visit to the church here just a few months ago, and it's lovely to be back with you so soon. Secondly, I bring to you greetings. I bring the greetings of my home congregation, Ebenezer Baptist Church, in a little place called Old Hill, just a few miles west of a not quite so little place called Birmingham, there in the West Midlands of England. I bring the greetings of my own pastor, Dr. Roland Burrows, And I also bring to you the greetings of all those involved together with me in the ministry of the PTS, the Protestant Truth Society. We appreciate your interest in us and your prayers for us. And in that connection, I know that some of you know one of my colleagues in the work of the PTS, Garode Marley, who's recently become our Wycliffe preacher in the east of England, but who originates from over here. And just when I was sitting in the car, before I got out of the car and came into the church here, I had a text message from Garode. He knew where I am today, and he was sending a text message to say that he would be praying for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry, and he specifically asked that I give his greetings to any who know him, to all who remember him. So we do greet you in the Lord's name. And then the third thing as we begin is this: I make no apologies today for seeking to be as simple and as straightforward as I know how. In one sense, the things that we're speaking about, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture in this first session and the sufficiency of God's grace in the second session, the Lord willing, these are big themes. They're high, they're deep, they're wide. But we want to deal with them, the Lord helping us, in as simple and as straightforward a manner as possible. And we trust that that will be blessed of the Lord and profitable to all. As biblical Protestants, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that little word alone is all important, because sometimes you'll hear well-meaning Protestant people say that Roman Catholicism doesn't believe in salvation by grace, that the Roman Church doesn't preach salvation through faith, that Roman Catholics don't teach salvation in Christ. But they do all of those things. They believe in salvation by grace. They preach a salvation through faith. They teach a salvation in Christ. But what they don't do is believe in salvation by grace alone, preach salvation through faith alone, and teach salvation in Christ alone. And it's that little word alone that makes all the difference. Because as soon as you add merit to grace, it's no longer grace. As soon as you add works to faith, it's no longer faith. And as soon as you add anything to Jesus Christ, then you take away everything from him. So it must be grace alone, or it cannot be grace. It must be faith alone, or it cannot be faith. It must be Christ alone, or it cannot be Christ. So I say again, as biblical Protestants, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those are three of what we sometimes refer to as the solas of the Reformation. That word sola meaning alone, the great alones of the Protestant Reformation. But there are only three of them, and there are five altogether. They are the middle three: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But those great solas, those great alones, they begin with Scripture alone, and they end with God's glory alone. And this reminds us that if our salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, then how does this salvation come to us? How do we know of this salvation? Well, it comes to us, we know of it by Scripture alone. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to us. It's God's revelation of ourselves to us. It's God's revelation of his salvation to us. And if our salvation has come to us altogether from God and by his grace, then so all the glory for our salvation must go to God and to God alone. And the whole of our Christian lives must gladly and willingly be spent in the service of the best of masters. We'll think some more in the next session, the Lord willing, about grace and in line with that also faith alone and Christ alone. But our emphasis in this first session is on Scripture alone, or as we have it in our title, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Now, in what way was the teaching of the Protestant reformers on this subject different to the teaching of Roman Catholicism then and the teaching of Roman Catholicism now? Well, again, the clue is in this word alone. Roman Catholicism had a place and has a place for Scripture, but does not believe, does not preach, does not teach Scripture alone. Roman Catholics believe, and you can see this quite clearly if you were to take time to look it up in their official documents, a catechism and so on. I don't want to bore you with endless quotations this afternoon, but suffice it to say that they are there. They believe in what they call sacred Scripture and sacred tradition, and that sacred Scripture isn't really any use without sacred tradition, and that sacred tradition isn't really any use without a sacred Scripture, that there is a sense in which these two are one. So they don't believe in Scripture alone, they believe in what they call tradition alongside Scripture, tradition meaning what the Church has thought down the ages. So in other words, Scripture doesn't stand on its own. A Scripture stands alongside the tradition of the Church. And yet the problem with that teaching has always been that it ends up with Scripture becoming subordinate to tradition. And the Church's tradition becomes paramount, and time and again Scripture is twisted to serve the tradition, very often the unbiblical tradition of the Church. And so what happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation was that there was a reaction against this. And there was a desire to put Scripture back into the driving seat. What had happened was tradition had climbed its way into the driving seat. They thought it was in the passenger seat, but really it was in the driving seat. And Scripture had been put on the back seat, or some would even say in the boot. And what the Protestant reformers sought to do was to put Scripture back into the driving seat, to say Scripture stands alone, and that it is our ultimate authority for all our belief and for all our behavior. We should say, of course, that that does not mean that as biblical Protestants we give no place whatsoever to what we might loosely call tradition. We are not to be the kind of Christians who live as if we were the first generation of Christians who have ever lived. We remember that we follow in a long line of genuine believers, and that many of those who came before us were far more godly than we shall ever be. And so we do well to listen to what they have to say to us. That does not mean that we are always bound to agree with them, but it means we should take them seriously. One famous writer said on one occasion, he likened tradition to a fence. He said, you imagine that you bought some land, or you inherited some land, or somehow some land came into your possession, and you found a fence somewhere. Now, what is your attitude to that fence are going to be? Well, you don't have to say, well, the fence is there, so it must have always been there, and therefore it must always be there, and you can't do anything about that fence. But at the same time, you would be rather foolish to take that fence down without having at least some idea why it was put there in the first place. Because it may be that it was put there for a good reason, but that that reason no longer holds, and so you can take it down and there'll be no problem. But it may be that the fence was put there for a very good reason, and that if you were to take it down, you would be acting very foolishly. And it's only an illustration, but really that should illustrate, that illustrates what our attitude to tradition and to the past should be in our churches. We don't simply believe, well, we've always done it this way, but neither do we just trash the past and assume that in our own generation we have a monopoly upon biblical understanding and scriptural wisdom. Rather, we should listen to the past and we should ask, well, why did these good people think what they thought? Why did they say what they said? Why did they do what they did? And ultimately, we do not answer to them. We answer to God and to His Word. But we should not reject what they thought, reject what they said, reject what they did without having thought very seriously about it. So when we say that we believe in Scripture alone, we're not just adopting some kind of me and my Bible mentality, but we are saying that Scripture does ultimately stand alone as the final authority for all our belief and for all our behavior. With that much said by way of introduction, I really want to preach this theme of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, and so turn you to the back end of the chapter that we've already read together, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and some well-known and much-loved verses from verse 14. Let's just hear them once more. 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, this is one of those passages. There are others in the Bible, Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm would be a classic example, and there are others where we have what we might call the Bible on the Bible, Scripture talking about itself. And central to these few verses is that phrase there at the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, that's a reference to the complete canon, to this blessed book, Old and New Testament, from Genesis at the beginning all the way through to Revelation at the end. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally is God breathed or breathed out by God. Now when we say that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we do not believe in what we might call some kind of divine dictation. To use Moses and Genesis chapter 1 as an example, we do not believe that one day God told Moses to sit down. And he said, now Moses, you write this after me, in the beginning. So Moses wrote down, in the beginning. God said, God created. And Moses wrote down, God created. And then God said, the heavens and the earth. And so Moses wrote down the heavens and the earth. And so it went on all the way through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 and so on. We do not believe, I say, in what we might call some kind of a divine dictation. No, we believe that Scripture is given by inspiration of God in the sense that it's God-breathed, it's breathed out by God, that God breathed upon the men who wrote the pages of Scripture, that as it's put in another place, they were moved along. That speaks in terms of being carried or driven by the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it wasn't the kind of dictation we spoke about. No, Moses sat down to write. And he wrote that which formed in his mind, and he edited it, and he did all the things that you would do if you were writing something down. But God superintended it all. So that in one sense, we have the words of Moses, and yet in the words of Moses, we have the very words of God. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there are what we might call three I's that are significant where the sufficiency of Holy Scripture is concerned. The first is the one in our passage, inspiration. Another is inerrancy. And another is infallibility. And in a sense, they are all related. And the latter two really mean the same thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. For a long time, the theologians just spoke in terms of scripture's inspiration. And they took that to mean that the Bible is God's word, and therefore it is wholly true, and it is without any error whatsoever. But then, of course, there were those who began to try to criticize and to pick and choose and to say, well, some of the Bible is God's word, but not all of the Bible is God's word. And we can take the Bible seriously when it talks about some things, but we shouldn't take the Bible too seriously when it talks about other things. And so the theologians began to speak of infallibility. And if you believe not only in inspiration, but also in infallibility, then it meant that you really did believe that the Bible is the word of God, wholly true and without any error whatsoever. But then, of course, the theologians came up, some of them at least, with the idea of limited infallibility. In other words, same thing all over again, really, that certain parts of Scripture are infallible and certain others aren't. That we should swallow Scripture whole when it's teaching us doctrine and that kind of thing, but when it comes to things that impact upon science and the universe and so on, well, of course, we can't take the Bible too seriously on those things. So then the theologians came up with another word, inerrancy, which really meant the same as infallibility. But if you said you believed in inerrancy, then that meant you believed in what infallibility used to mean. In other words, that the Bible is wholly true and without any error whatsoever. More recently, some of the theologians have now come up with the concept of limited inerrancy. So any term is only any good for so long. But suffice it to say that what we believe as biblical Protestants is all three of these things. We believe in inspiration, we believe in infallibility, we believe in inerrancy. If they come up with anything else beginning with I that means the same thing, we'll believe in that too. And it means that we believe that God's word is wholly true and without any error whatsoever. But as we look a bit more at these verses before us at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to do so quite simply and straightforwardly under two headings. Number one, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to bring us to Christ. And number two, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to take us with Christ. Its sufficiency to bring us to Christ and its sufficiency to take us with Christ. First of all then, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to bring us to Christ. Verses 14 and 15, Paul, the older minister, writes to Timothy, the younger minister, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." We read elsewhere about Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and how they taught him the Scriptures and the way of salvation from the earliest age. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." These Scriptures, this Bible, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. You see, our great problem as men and women and young people, boys and girls in this world is that wise is the one thing we are not. Spiritually speaking, we are foolish. You know, there are great questions in life, aren't they? questions like these. Where am I from? That's a big question. Where am I going? That's another big question. Why am I here? One of the biggest questions of them all. And you ask many people today, and you say, where am I from? And they say, well, you've come from nothing. It was all really one big cosmic accident, and you came from nothing. And you ask many people today, oh, where am I going? And they say, well, you're not really going anywhere. You know, you live, and hopefully life's not too bad. Hopefully it treats you okay. Hopefully you have quite a good time. And then you die. And when you're dead, and that's it. And before long, everyone will have forgotten about you. So you've come from nothing, and you're going nowhere. So people ask, why am I here? And they scratch their heads, and they haven't really got any idea why they're here. And they feel so often that life lacks any meaning, purpose. And they turn to one depravity after another. And life so often leaves them feeling empty, used, abused, and wondering just what's the point of it all. Such is the folly of fallen human nature. But the scriptures, this blessed book, is able to make us wise, wise unto salvation. First of all, it declares to us the wisdom about God, about God. You notice how the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't so much argue for the existence of God as assert that he exists. It says, in the beginning, God. And you remember how not once but twice in the Psalms, the beginning of the 14th Psalm and the beginning of the 53rd, the psalmist writes, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And there are an increasing number of such people today. We live in the age of the so-called new atheism. Of course, there's not really anything new about atheism. I was going to say that it's as old as the hills. Well, it's almost as old as the hills. But atheism, it's the trendy thing to be today, to be an atheist. They're all queuing up to be atheists. And the world today would tell you it's the height of wisdom, the height of wisdom, to be an atheist and to say, I don't believe in God. But what does God say to the atheist? Not that atheism is the height of wisdom, but that it is the depth of folly. Because we can say until we're blue in the face that God doesn't exist, but it doesn't change the fact that he does, and that deep down in our hearts, each and every one of us knows that he does. And the scriptures, they tell us that God does exist, that he has created us, and that ultimately we are accountable to him for all we have ever been and all we have ever done. So the scriptures, they teach us wisdom about God. But secondly, they teach us wisdom about ourselves. They teach us wisdom about ourselves. We don't really have the time to turn to it, but you remember how our Lord spoke on one occasion about a man who has become known as the rich fool. He thought that he had it all. He'd been very successful in business. His barns weren't big enough for all his crops. So he said, well, that's no problem. We'll pull them down and we'll build bigger ones. And he says, we're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to be merry, and life's going to be one long party. And that very night, the Lord was to call his name. And he was to depart this scene of time. And he was to go to meet his maker. And there is a sense in which that man illustrates each and every one of us. That left to ourselves we would leave God out of our thinking. That left to ourselves we would be taken up with ourselves. That left to ourselves we would simply live for this world and for the pleasures of this world, some of which may be good and wholesome and many of which may not. But we leave God out of our thinking, like those of whom James speaks, who say that we're going to go here and we're going to go there and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. Is James saying it's wrong ever to make any plans? No, he's not saying that. Is James saying it's wrong ever to have any sense of ambition? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is what was wrong with these people was they left the Almighty out of their thinking. They didn't say if the Lord wills we're going to go here and we're going to go there. If it's the Lord's will we're going to do this or we're going to do that. No, they left the Almighty altogether out of their thinking and they said no. No, it's all about us and it's all about me. But the scriptures show us the folly of such thinking. The scriptures remind us, as the great Augustine once said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Those are the words of a man, they're not the word of God, and yet they summarize so much of scriptural truth. Thou hast made us, in the beginning God created. Thou hast made us for thyself. God has made us to be in relationship with him. And yet we have sinned against him. We are out of a right relationship with God. Our sin has estranged us from our Maker. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. In other words, we'll never know true rest. We'll never know true peace. We'll never know real joy apart from knowing God and being in a right relationship with him. Ultimately, the cisterns of this world are broken and hold no water. And the longer we drink at the cisterns of this world, the more parched and thirsty we shall become. So these scriptures, they teach us the truth about a God, and they teach us the truth about ourselves, and not least number three, they teach us the truth, they make us wise about the Savior and about salvation. Notice there verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The picture is this, that there is God and there is man. And in between God and man is man's sin. And there is nothing that we can do to deal with our sin and to make ourselves a way back to God. But though there is nothing we can do, there is something God has done. And he has come into this world in the person of his Son. And Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen again. He has done everything necessary to save every last one of his people from every last one of their sins. So that every sinner who looks to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone is saved. Because of what Christ has done upon the cross at Calvary. Taking our place. Paying the penalty due to us for our sin. Two big but important scripture words. The first is atonement. Atonement means the taking away of sin. And by his death upon the cross, Christ takes away our sin. The second is propitiation. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath. And by his death upon the cross, Christ turns away the wrath of God. This is a problem, you see. Our sin would separate us from our God. God is angry with us on account of our sin. But Christ, by his death of atonement and of propitiation, he takes away our sin and he turns away God's wrath so that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and all may go in. And these scriptures, they teach us everything that we need to know, blessed by the Spirit of God, to be brought to Christ. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to bring us to Christ. But secondly, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to take us with Christ. Because the Christian life is not just about being converted. Of course, that's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. Conversion is just the beginning. It is just the start. And then there is the whole adventure of the Christian life in this world, be that short or long, however the Lord should be pleased to spare us. And so we move from verses 14 and 15 to verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, when we are converted, we can say with John Newton that we're not what we were. But neither are we yet what we will be. And the whole of the Christian life is about becoming less and less like what we were and more like what we will be. It's the process we call doctrinally of sanctification. Three more big Bible words, but important ones. Justification, sanctification, glorification. They are what we might call the three tenses of the Christian life. Justification, that's the past tense. If we are Christians, then we have been justified. To be justified means to be pronounced righteous. God has pronounced us righteous on account of Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. And so we can say past tense that we have been saved. Justification, that is that sense in which we'll never ever be more saved than we already are. And yet there's also the future tense of salvation. That's what we call glorification. Yes, we have been saved, but there's also this sense that we shall be saved. Amen. That our salvation is yet to reach its full fruition. When we go from this world to the next, when time gives way to eternity, when we are with Christ, which is far better, when we see Christ, not only do we see him, but we are like him. And not only are we like him, but we are with him to the endless ages of eternity, as holy as a pardoned sinner could ever possibly be. So there's justification, we have been saved, and there's glorification, we shall be saved, but there's also sanctification, we are being saved. This sense of growth in grace, of progress in holiness, being less and less what we were, and more what we will be. And the Scriptures are our great guide to godliness and to Christ-likeness. They are profitable, says the text. Oh, how profitable. And Paul says they are profitable for four things. He says they are profitable for doctrine. They are profitable for reproof. They are profitable for correction. And they are profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now we might read those words and we might be tempted to think that Paul the Apostle has got a dose of preacheritis. You know what I mean? Why say something once when you can say it four times? Many of us as preachers suffer on a regular basis from preacheritis. But this is not an example of preacheritis. No, these four things, they are related, and yet each of these four things in the original has a distinct meaning and a distinct emphasis. Translated here, doctrine. That's all about right belief, about believing the right things. Translated here, reproof. That's all about wrong belief, about not believing the wrong things. Correction. That's all about wrong behavior, about not behaving the wrong way. And then instruction in righteousness, you've got the last one, I'm sure. That's all about right behavior, about behaving the right way. And so we see how profitable, how useful Scripture is to us. It would encourage us in right belief, teach us the things that we ought to believe. It would reprove wrong belief, show us where we're going wrong and straying into error, and kindly, gently bring us back. It would correct us if we're behaving in a way which is inconsistent with the name Christian, inconsistent with a desire to be godly and to be Christ-like, inconsistent with the profession of the name of Jesus Christ. And again, it would kindly, it would gently draw us back into a better way. It would instruct us in righteousness. It would say, this is what you believe, then this is how you should behave. This was so often the apostolic way, wasn't it? You think of Paul's epistles, for example. They, not always, but they often follow this pattern. Two obvious examples would be Romans and Ephesians. Romans is really a letter of two halves. Chapter 1 to 11, that's doctrine, what we should believe. Chapters 12 to 16, that's practice, how we should behave. Same kind of idea in Ephesians. 1 to 3, doctrine, what we should believe. 4 to 6, practice, how we should behave. Paul, he lays out the doctrine. He says, as Christians, this is what we are to believe. And then he moves on and he applies the doctrine into practice. And he says, if this is what we believe, then this is how we should behave. This is the kind of people we ought to be in the light of what we believe. And the scriptures, they are profitable, they are useful, they are sufficient for doctrine, right belief, reproof, reproving wrong belief, correction, correcting wrong behavior, for instruction in righteousness. Right behavior, being the kind of people we ought to be, becoming the kind of people God would have us to be, that the man of God may be perfect. We know we're never going to be perfect in this world, but we ought to be aiming at it. We ought to be aiming at it, to be as perfect as it's possible for a sinner to be in a fallen world, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know that our good works do not lead to our salvation. We are not saved because of any good that we have ever done or will ever do. But we know this too, that our salvation will lead to our good works. That if we are truly saved, then there are good works which God will give us to do. And one of the evidences that we are genuinely saved is that we will be busy living for Christ and doing His will in the world. And we will prove by what we believe and how we behave that we are, at least in some measure, to some degree, men and women of God, doing the will of God in this world where He has placed us. And the scriptures, you see, they are sufficient. They are, in that sense, all that we need. Yes, we listen to tradition. We listen to the great voices of the past. And yes, we are grateful for a godly counsel from those in our own generation, from pastors and elders and other respected believers in our churches and from our Christian friends and so on. But ultimately, we bring everything to the bar of Scripture. And everything stands or falls at this bar. It's not just a question of, well, what did Luther think? Although we will listen to Luther. It's not even a question of, what did Calvin think? Although we might be even more inclined to listen to him. It's not just a question of, well, what does the pastor say? Although hopefully we'll take that seriously too. It's not a question of, well, what's the prevailing mood? You know, what are most of the churches today seem to think? And, you know, whatever the majority view is, we'll just go with that. No, everything stands or falls at the bar of Scripture. If it is according to the Word of God, it must stand. If it is not in accordance with the Word of God, then it must fall. But we say again, Holy Scripture is sufficient to bring us to Christ, that we might become Christians in the first place, and it is sufficient to lead us with Christ, that we might increasingly become the Christians that we ought to be. And yet, as we come towards a conclusion in this first session, I want to highlight, and listen carefully before you charge me with heresy, I want to highlight a sense in which in which the scriptures are insufficient. Now you might be thinking to yourself, where's he going with this one? Well, there is a sense in which the scriptures are insufficient. In this sense, that without the Spirit of God, this book will be a closed book to us. Yes, we can open its covers. Yes, we can turn its pages. Yes, we can read its words. Yes, we can even preach and hear something of its message. But it will be a closed book to us unless blessed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God sent down from heaven. So we should be so very grateful that we have God's word, that we have it in our own language, that we have it faithfully and accurately translated. And we shouldn't let anyone, the Romanists or anyone else, try to steal God's word from us.
Amen.
But neither, though we believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture, neither should we think, well, we've got God's word, so that's all that we need. God's word were all that we need, Dublin wouldn't be the way it is. Belfast, where I've been these last few days, wouldn't be the way it is. Birmingham, where I live, wouldn't be the way it is. London, where my office is, wouldn't be the way it is. The whole of the Western world wouldn't be the way it is. We have the word. And yet we have to be honest. We do not have the Spirit in the measure, to the degree that we should want or that we need. So let us bless God for his word, and let us pray God for his Spirit. And oh, may we love this book and read this book and study this book and delight to preach this book and to hear it preached. But let us give ourselves no rest until we see, not just hear of what God has done in past days, or of what God is doing in other parts of the world, even in our day, but until we see in our generation the gospel coming, not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit, to the blessing of the Lord's people and to the salvation of multitudes of lost souls. May we live to see the day in the grace of God. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank God for his word. Well, let's sing together from Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And we will sing verses 1-5, and these words are a fitting conclusion to what we have heard, because as our brother has told us, it's not enough that we have the Bible in our hands. We must long for that word. We must desire that word, and that can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And here David sings or writes, Lord, thee my God I'll early seek. And the word early there does not just mean early in the day. It means the first of all, the first thing. It's the primary thing that he will seek. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land. Not for water, but for God, wherein no waters be. Let's stand to sing, and then we'll remain standing, giving thanks for the refreshments.
Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be. That I thy
thank you for everything that we have heard thus far, and we bless you and ask that we might be enabled to apply the practical implications of what we have heard. That we would be not just readers of the word, but doers. And doers not in the arm of the flesh or in the strength of our own selves, but in the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might fill us and guide us and teach us all things concerning our blessed Savior. We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall now enjoy, and we thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father of lights. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our fellowship and our conversation. In the Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.
Can someone just tell me the time?
2:15.
Right, well, we'll aim to be starting for 2:50. Okay, the next session. Okay, thank you. Just to say that I think the sandwiches are going to be brought out here. Is that right, Dave?
Yeah, more likely.
So just try and keep this area as free as possible after you get a cup of tea. Thank you.